You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
Recently, one of my friends started watching through all of the Avengers films with his son, which is cool. Now, I'm not a superhero nerd. I haven't watched all these films. I've only seen a few. But I know that when you're watching an Avengers film, you got to stick around till after the credits roll, because usually, you know, when the credits roll, people leave the theater, turn the movie off, whatever. But in an Avengers movie, there's a post-credit scene in most of the films. Often the movie ends with some resolution, you know, the good guys save the world again. But then in the post-credit scene, there's always this new tension that's introduced. In one of the movies I saw, in the post-credit scene, total chaos breaks out. Now, that's something like what we have in Nehemiah 13. It's like a post-credit scene. And to be honest, it kind of ruins the happy ending that we saw last week. As you know, Ezra Nehemiah is the story of the return of God's people from exile in Babylon to rebuild Jerusalem. And we've seen they rebuilt the temple, they rebuilt the community under the law of God, they rebuilt the city walls. And when all that was done, when the work was complete, and we looked at this last week, they organized this grand celebration to worship God and to celebrate all that he's done for them. The end of chapter 12 says, "The joy of Jerusalem was heard far away." Man, I wish the book ended right there. The joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. Roll credits. That would be awesome. In fact, that is kind of what happens, but then we come to Nehemiah 13, and you should be prepared for this. If you've been following the story, you know this is how it goes. Every time things are looking up, there's a downturn. And Nehemiah 13 is the biggest downturn of them all. The reason I say that it's like a post-credits scene is because there's a time gap between chapter 12 and chapter 13. After the dedication of the wall, Nehemiah leaves town for some time, and then he comes back to Jerusalem to see how things are going. And chapter 13 is just a report of what he discovered, and it's a total disaster. There is this moment in chapter 10 during the dedication of the wall ceremony where the people make a covenant with God to live according to his word. And they make all these commitments. There's a list of like obligations that they take upon themselves. And they all fall into the categories of the temple and the law and the walls. And they're good commitments. They should be making these commitments. But when we get to chapter 13, what we see is that they fail to keep their commitments. Literally every aspect of the rebuilding effort has been undermined and compromised. And that's how the book ends. A report of their failure and Nehemiah's response. It reminds us that Nehemiah, as great a leader as he was, couldn't save them. And certainly they could not save themselves. And in a way, that's good news. Because if he could save them, if they could save themselves, then the point of the story would be for us, like, that we need to get our life together. But that's not the point of the story. The point of the story is that they are waiting for one to come who can truly save them. And even now, though he has come to us, we are still waiting for him to come again so that our salvation will be complete. All along, we have been talking about how this story in Ezra and Nehemiah points to Jesus. And so what I want to do in these last three sermons that we have is just work that out in more detail. We're going to take each commitment, each failed commitment, one theme a week, and then follow the storyline through to Jesus and to the new covenant that we have in him. Today, we are just going to trace out the theme of the temple. Now, whenever you do something like this, trace out a theme, it means we're going to be jumping around to a few different places in the scriptures. I don't want you to get lost in all that. I'm going to try to keep it to a minimum and just stay focused on what it means to support the temple, because that's what's going on here. In chapter 10, they say, "We will not neglect the house of our God. But then when Nehemiah shows up in chapter 13, it's a disaster. And he says, why have you forsaken the house of God? See, this is the human condition in all of us. We don't keep our commitments. Even on our best days, we fail. We neglect the things of God. Left to us, the temple is in ruins. But the good news is that Jesus is the true and better temple. What does that mean? And what does that mean for us? That's where we're going today. But let's start in Nehemiah. As I said, in chapter 10, they make commitments to provide for the daily functioning of the temple, the services, to provide for the maintenance of the building, to provide for the temple workers, the Levites and the priests and the singers and the gatekeepers. They do all of this as a means to say, we're in this. We're going to center our lives on God. And they say, we will not neglect it. Again, these are good commitments. We have commitments like this. In our membership class, we promise together to support the worship and the work of the church to the best of our ability. That's a very similar commitment. And in chapter 12, you see this happening. The temple is fully functioning with resources and leaders and joyful worship. And it's awesome. It's like, man, okay, they're finally ready to center their lives on God and serving Him. But then, in chapter 13, Nehemiah returns, and none of that is happening. And he says, why is the house of God forsaken? So, what happened? What went wrong while Nehemiah was gone? Well, the first problem is that Tobiah is living in the storerooms of the temple. Look at Nehemiah 13, verse 4. Now, before this, Eliashib, the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, and who was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, the wine, and the oil. These things were given by commandment to the Levites, to the singers and the gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. So the people said that they would keep the temple storerooms stocked so that the services could continue, but they didn't. And their neglect made room for a guy like Tobiah to weasel his way in. You remember Tobiah from Nehemiah 6? This is the guy who mocked the Jews. This is the guy who plotted to take out Nehemiah. And now he's converted the temple storerooms into like an urban loft. It's totally messed up. It defiles the temple. Second problem is that the temple workers aren't there. They had to leave their post. Look at verse 10 in chapter 13. I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. And so because the people did not give as they promised to give, and because the resources they did have weren't allocated correctly, the temple staff had to go back to farming. Keep giving, people. I'm not any good at farming. I don't want to do that. But that's what happens here. So the temple's been defiled. The temple services have stopped. And at the root of it, underneath all of it, the real problem is the neglect of the people of God. They had this moment where they were like all in, and then they drifted. I don't know what happened. Maybe they got busy. Maybe they got distracted. Maybe they just kind of didn't show up enough times, and then they felt embarrassed to show up, like the shame just perpetuated the problem. I don't know what it was. Whatever it was, what's clear is that God is no longer at the center of their worship and their community. The end of this book just leaves us longing for more. What they built wasn't good enough. It couldn't save them. It couldn't change the human condition. And so it is with us. Our goodness, our accomplishments will never be good enough. Our leaders will never be good enough. We need something more. We need a better builder. One who can cleanse the defilement of sin in our lives and give us a heart of true worship. You see, the forsaken temple in Nehemiah 13 is pointing us to the true and better temple. And so let's talk about that. Temple language runs all throughout the scriptures, beginning in Genesis and the Garden of Eden, running all the way through Revelation. In the Garden of Eden, the garden is a like temple-like garden, meaning God's presence is there. He's dwelling with his people. The people are like priests because they are working and keeping it. But then they sin, and their sin separates them from God. They're exiled from the garden. After that, all through the Old Testament, you see God touching down on earth in temples made by men. So the tabernacle in the wilderness and Solomon's temple, this temple in Jerusalem that has been rebuilt. But then when you come to the New Testament, God touches down in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. He is the true and better temple. And listen, this is a huge deal, particularly in the Gospel of John. So I just want to show you a few ways John talks about this. He begins in John 1. By saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And listen, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. This language of God dwelling among us and seeing his glory, that's temple language. In chapter 2, the religious leaders ask Jesus for a sign of his authority, and he says, destroy this temple, and I will raise it up again in 3 days. And they're totally baffled because it's like, man, nobody can rebuild the temple in 3 days. And John tells us that Jesus was talking about the temple of his body. So the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians and rebuilt by Nehemiah, but was neglected and left in ruins. The true and better temple, the body of Jesus, was destroyed by evil men, but raised up by the power of God for eternal glory. He is imperishable, indestructible. John 7, they were celebrating the Feast of Booths. And during this feast, every day, the priests would go and draw water from the Pool of Siloam, and then they would march in a procession back to the temple, and the priest would read sections of Ezekiel and Zechariah that talk about streams of water that would flow from the temple one day. And these streams would cleanse and nourish the people. And then the priest would pour the water into the basins near the altar of the temple. Now Jesus is there and he's watching this happen every day. And on the last day of the festival, John says he stood up and cried out a loud shout. And he said, whoever thirsts, come to me and drink. He's the true temple. From him flow streams of living water, which is an image of the Holy Spirit that Jesus sends into and lives through all who believe in him. Man, if you want to experience the real presence and the power of God, come to Jesus and drink. Sometimes when I ask people how they're doing spiritually, a lot of things I hear are along the lines of, man, I just feel unmotivated. I feel like I'm in a rut. People say, I feel spiritually dry. And I think that's accurate because you know what all that means? It means you're thirsty. Maybe you've been drinking from other wells, but listen, Jesus today says to you, come to me and drink. He's the true and better temple. Now, that raises a question. How can we come to him? How can sinners come into the presence of the holy God? And the answer is that Jesus is not only the fulfillment of the presence of God in the temple, he is also, in his body, the fulfillment of the temple sacrifices. Hebrews 10 talks about this. Hebrews 10, verse 11, you can just listen. He says, you know, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. This is such a cool little text. He's looking at the temple services and he's saying, you know, the priests are always standing because they're always doing this, the sacrifices for sins, but it's never going to work. Jesus stood up, offered one sacrifice for sin, and sat down because the work was finished. The sacrifice was sufficient. See, in this passage, Jesus is both the high priest and the sacrifice because he offers up his own body unto God. It's a single sacrifice for all sins, for all time, for all who believe in him. This is so radical, so crazy. I want you to see how this just destroys all kinds of elitism and tribalism and racism and nepotism, all of it. In Christ, those who are far come near. Those who are divided come together. This is what Paul says in Ephesians 2. Listen to this. In Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, he's talking about the Gentiles, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. In the old temple, there was a curtain that kept people out of the Holy of Holies, but then there was also a wall in the outer courts that divided where the Gentiles could go and where the Jews could go. You hear what Paul's saying? In his flesh, in the sacrifice of his body, he has broken down the dividing wall of hostility so that he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. In the true temple, the body of Jesus, which Paul says is the church, those who are far off can come near to God. And those who have been divided can be reconciled to one another. So what does this all mean for us? Especially in terms of what it means to support the worship and work of the church. It means a lot of things, but let's just stay in Hebrews 10. Let's just look at this passage and draw some application for what it means to be the church and do the work of the church. We've already seen in this text that Jesus is our great high priest who offers his body as a once-for-all sacrifice for sin. Now, right after that, right after he says that, he gives us a list of commands. And these commands help us understand what it means to be the new temple in Christ, what it means to embrace the new covenant that Christ brings, and how that enables us to be faithful members of the church. Let's look at these commands together. Pick up in Hebrews 10, verse 19. He sets it up this way. He says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God." Okay, that's all the stuff that we've been talking about. Because of all of that, because Jesus is the true and better temple. Now, here are the commands. Hebrews 10, verse 22. "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." The temple's for worship. To draw near to the personal presence of God and behold his glory. So draw near. Draw near to God through his word, in prayer. Draw near to God by observing his handiwork in creation. Whatever stirs your affections for God, whatever brings you into his presence, do that. Don't neglect that. Now, here's the key, though. We don't just do these things as sort of religious obligations. We do these things as a means to coming to Jesus and drinking from his spirit. When we think about the body of Christ corporately as the church, this drawing near to God is uniquely represented, displayed, and experienced when we gather together in worship. When Nehemiah went back and asked the people, why is the house of God forsaken? I imagine that he's saying something like, do you guys remember how much work it took to build this temple? Did we do all that work just to neglect it? I think that's what Hebrews 10 is saying. Do you know the work Jesus did for you? That he gave his life up for you so you could have access to God? Did he do all that now that we should just neglect meeting with God? I mean, it's just crazy. Draw near to God. Don't let your busyness or your shame or your fear or your doubt, don't let anything keep you from drawing near with full assurance. Second command, verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. This means we keep trusting God. We keep looking to his return, waiting for the day when he will bring justice and peace and make all things new. It means we see our current circumstances, no matter how difficult they are, in light of his promises. Just as an example, there's a lot of concern right now for the church, for good reasons, because how is the church going to navigate COVID-19 and racial tensions and political divides? How are we going to do all that? Now listen, those are real challenges. We've got a lot of work to do, but we don't trust in our work. We trust in the promises that Jesus has given to us. He said, I will build my church. That's why we do the work, because we know that we're doing his work and then it's going to be completed. And so look, no matter how long the pandemic isolates us, Jesus is going to build his church. If the market crashes, if the Republicans win the election, if the Democrats win the election, if racial tensions don't get resolved in the ways that we want them to, if we fail to keep our commitments even, he is the faithful one. He will build his church. Nothing can stop him. They tried to stop him by destroying the temple of his body, but he raised it up again in 3 days, just like he said. And in his resurrection, Jesus began a new creation. It's not yet here in full, but it is coming. Every tear will be wiped away. Every crooked thing will be set straight. People from every tongue and tribe and nation will gather around King Jesus. It's coming. You can't stop it, because he promised that he will build his church. We have such great hope. This last command tells us how we can live into this hope. Hebrews 10:24. He said, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Notice what it means to be the church. It's not just that we love people and do good works. That's assumed. But the emphasis here is that we stir up one another to love and good works. Meaning we think hard about it. We consider others. We think about their situation and their gifts and what it would mean to stir them up to love and good works. Isn't this just what we need? If you're like me, there are a lot of days right now where you feel unmotivated, discouraged, distracted, aimless. Don't we need people who know how to stir us up right now? Who know how to get us to take our eyes off of ourselves and onto the good work that God has set before us? I need that. Peter says we're like living stones. See, this is how the body of Christ works. We don't serve God in silos. We're like living stones being built up into the same spiritual house. He says we're like priests offering sacrifices acceptable to God. This is what it means to be connected in the body, to support one another, to stir one another up to love and good works. That's how the church works. This obviously requires points of contact within the body. Like you have to be present with one another, engaged in each other's lives. That's why he says in verse 25, stir one another up, not neglecting to meet together. This is where you stir one another up, when you get together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So here I want you to think about your gospel communities, your D groups, book groups, any kind of smaller environment where Christians come together and can encourage one another. I think that's what this is pointing us to. Certainly, it's the gathered worship, but also in these smaller environments where we can really sharpen and encourage and hold each other accountable and pray for one another, prod. We all need a little prodding. When we do these things, when we draw near to God, when we hold fast to our hope, when we stir one another up, you know what happens? Jesus is exalted because he's the head of the church. The body matures and grows. And when those who are far off from God see the beauty of the gospel displayed in the church, they come near by grace through faith in Christ. And don't you want us to be that kind of church? Let's start just by asking ourselves how we're doing. How are we doing in supporting the worship and the work of the church? In worshiping God and holding fast to our hope and stirring one another up? Are we doing that? Or have we neglected the things of God? Have we forsaken community by not showing up and using our gifts to build up the body? Now, because I know the human condition and I know my own heart, I know that we all fail to keep these commitments. So what do we do? The answer isn't to give up. It's not to try harder. It's to look to Jesus. It's to live into this new covenant that we have in him, because he's the covenant keeper. He's the one who keeps his commitments. He's the faithful one who was condemned in our place. That means all of the curses that we deserve for our disobedience fell upon him. And all of the covenant blessings that he deserves for his faithfulness and righteousness are granted to us. And so even when we fail, we can draw near to God in full assurance that he accepts us and forgives us because of Jesus. And then, in the power of the Holy Spirit, we do the work of the church. We stir one another up for worship, for love, and for good works, to serve God in all that we do. This is our spiritual sacrifice, acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. Let me pray for us.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.